chapter of the book of Judges, studying the life of Gideon. Continue that this morning. You remember the weapons that God gave Gideon to defeat the Midianites. Gave him a torch and a pitcher in his hand and a saying to say, sword of the Lord in Gideon, and that pretty well took care of the Midianites. We've been studying about that, and so we kind of want to go back just a little bit from where we were last week and talk about how he did this. First of all, he sounded the trumpets. I'm sorry I didn't mention the trumpets. He sounded the trumpets to be blowing. He sounded them. We talked about the fact that it's important for us to sound the trumpet of God's word. It's very, very important for us to trumpet that forth, the precious word of God, that people will be saved, born into the family of God, people be encouraged in the Lord. It's the word of God that needs to be preached and taught and trumpeted forth. We also talked about the fact that when they blew their trumpets, they had committed themselves. There was no turning back then. I mean, when they blew that loud trumpet, all of the enemy knew that they were there, and they had committed themselves. We talked about, again, the importance for Christians to commit themselves. Let it be known where you stand. Let it be known. Trumpet forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hide it from anybody. Trumpet it forth. I remember when I was saved in 1966, and I was working at Anaconda Aluminum Company at that time. And when I went back there, somewhere in the very near future, I cannot remember all of that, but I remember I began witnessing for Christ, telling people I'd gotten saved. And after I did that, it was surprising, people who began to tell me they were saved also, but I'd never ever heard them say that before. Never. They had never indicated to me that they were saved people until after I had indicated that I had gotten saved and received Christ as my Savior. Well, I don't believe that ought to be something that we hide. I believe it ought to be something that we let people know what we are, where we stand. Trumpet forth the fact that we're God's children. You see, once you do that, you commit yourself. And you can't go back on that then. And people know who you are. You've committed yourself. And we was talking about here that how they trumpeted, blew their trumpets, and it was a commitment then. They couldn't turn back. Talked about how they broke the pitchers. And we discussed a little bit, didn't spend much time on it. It was kind of at the end of the class, but the importance of the old earthen vessel, which we are, to be broken. For the light of God to shine like it should, we have to be broken. It's important you understand that. The earthen vessel represented the human body. We have these treasures, the Bible says, in earthen vessels. The treasure of what? The treasure of the wonderful gospel of Christ here in earthen vessels. Now, God's light is not going to really shine forth till these earthen vessels are broken. Going to have to get rid of the pride. Going to have to get rid of all of that stuff of desiring for us instead of for the Lord. That stuff's got to go by the wayside. And then the light of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ can shine forth. It's His light that counts. Amen? So God, after we get saved, is very, very busy about breaking us. He works hard at it. And sometimes it takes a long time, depending on individuals. But God will not give up. He must break us for us to shine forth the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We use some illustrations of the fact of the bread and fish that the little boy had, how it had to be broken before it could feed the multitudes. We talked about the roof that had to be broken up before the these four men could let their friend down through the roof to get him to Jesus. In life, this pulpit could not have been made unless there had been some trees that had been cut down and broken, cut into small pieces. It would not have been broken. It was made unless it was broken. Go to build a foundation of a house. You've got to have a rock that's been crushed to make cement out of. That's what life is all about. God must, if He's going to use us, He must break these old earthen vessels so that we'll shine forth once again the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is representative there of commitment. In other words, when we are allowed God to break us, we are giving ourselves, committing ourselves into His hand for His purpose, for His service. We've used the illustration before, and maybe you was here, maybe you wasn't, but we've used the illustration of a diver getting up on a diving board, and as long as he's on that board, as long as he's on the ladder, as long as he's on the board, he has not committed himself. But the moment he jumps off of that board, he's committed. I mean, he's committed. He can't turn back. That's what God is wanting with God's children, God's people. He wants you and I, to commit ourselves. Jump off the diving board. Commit ourselves completely unto Him. Trumpet forth the Word of God. Commit yourself, who you are. Does the people around you that you work with and that you deal with from day to day, do they know that you're a Christian, that you're a dedicated Christian, that you love the Lord, you've been saved? Do they know that? Well, they ought to know that. Amen? That would be something they ought to know, you see. And so we discussed that. All right, now verse number 20. We find, it says, and three companies blew the trumpet and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I want to go over into the New Testament. Of course, hold your place here. We'll be coming back. But in the New Testament, I want to go over to, first of all, the book of Luke, the first chapter of the book of Luke. I want to use an illustration of a man here you're all familiar with. John the Baptist, in the first chapter, 80th verse, let me go back up a few verses. It's dealing with John the Baptist here. I don't want to take too much time, but verse 20 or 77, to give knowledge of salvation to these people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. This was speaking of the birth of John the Baptist. And the Bible says he was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. What I want to show you is that sometimes that light that God allows to shine forth doesn't shine forth just for too long of a time. It all depends upon the ministry that God gives a person. John the Baptist didn't shine forth very long. He was in the desert most of the time preparing for what he was going to do. Most folk probably didn't know much about him. If they did, they probably said, that's that guy that stays out there in that desert all the time, out there in that wilderness. And you know, he's all by himself, you see. And they probably thought he was an oddball or something. But he was preparing for the work that God had for him to do. So what I'm saying is simply this, that there's many times that the shining forth, like these lamps that shone forth, didn't shine for very long, didn't take very long to do the job that needed to be done. And there's times when God keeps people in obscurity until a right time, a perfect time, when He shines forth the wonderful light, and they do the job then that God has called them to do. Now, it doesn't mean they're not busy doing things alone, but sometimes the shining lights are very short-lived. The bright lights, and we want to talk about that in a moment. John 5th chapter, please. Fifth chapter of John, the 35th verse. Let's read 33. He said, He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. See, even God himself, the Lord Jesus, said that John was a burning and a shining light. He was a great testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent forth as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way, to get it all ready, see, for Christ to come. So, but his ministry was a very short ministry. Go with me over to John, the 3rd chapter. The 30th verse is a verse of Scripture that I'm sure you've heard quoted, read, heard about many times. But John the Baptist said this, He must increase, but I must decrease. The whole thing about it was this, God had a work for John the Baptist to do. He was a bright and shining light. And he had a work for him to do. He did that work, and then it came to the place where John the Baptist knew, because Jesus Christ was coming onto the scene, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he said, I must decrease. In other words, my light shining is not important. It's going to be his light shining that's going to be important. And he says, he must increase. I must decrease. Now, there's a lot of truths in that. You've probably heard messages on that and all of those things. But let me say to you, that is true of we as God's people. He must increase. The Lord Jesus Christ must increase. We must decrease in importance and shining light. We must hold up his light. The Lord Jesus must be the one who is recognized and honored and glorified, you see. We have too much in America today of men wanting to increase. And whenever that happens, we know for sure that Jesus is going to decrease in the eyes of people. But we want it the opposite. We want Jesus Christ to increase. We must decrease to do that. We must become less so that we might shine forth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I might even say that even in the life of Jesus, for 3.5 years, he was a bright and shining light. Now, I do not mean that he did not live, and he did live a perfect life, and he done all of those things, but he was not out in the public as far as the Scripture is concerned. Only one time, when he was 12 years old, was he recognized. And then all at once, he comes upon the scene to do that which God the Father had sent him to do. And for 3.5 years, that's a short time, very short time. 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ did his work, did his ministry in that period of time. I'm simply saying sometimes maybe folk don't feel like that their light is shining very bright. And let me say to you, if you just stay faithful to the Lord, just stay faithful to him, let him take care of how bright the light shines. Let him take care of all of those things. Just stay faithful to Jesus Christ. God has called some men to shine forth and are set out in public eye for a whole lifetime. And I mean they're in the public eye all the time. They become kind of leaders in Christianity. They write books. They do things. So what I'm saying, God has placed them in these positions as shining lights. And some people, he just does it for a short time. I've been thinking about our missionary that was just here. Loman. Yeah, Jan Himes was just here too. But Loman, Brother Loman, talking about those people who was sent down to Tibet. This is amazing how God has sent them over there into that area, and they went into Tibet and was killed in a plane wreck. All their family, the whole family, young couple. I think he indicated they was around his age, if I remember right, around his age. And he was a fairly young man, Brother Loman was. And I thought, you know, but it was God's plan. I don't know all those things. I can't figure all those things out. But it was God's plan. God sent him over there. It was a light for a time over there. But I don't know how God does it, but God decided to just call time and take them on home, you see. And we just don't know, but I'm just simply saying that we got to be willing to be that shining light whenever God wants us to be. We've got to be willing to hold forth that wonderful light of Jesus Christ. See, we've got to be willing to do that. And if there's times when God wants you to be more of a shining light in a special place, a certain situation, then we got to be willing to be that, even if it's for a short time, whatever it might be. And that's what happened here. Then, of course, there was the shouting of the battle cry. In verse number 18, going back to Judges, it says, "And when I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon." There was a shout of the battle cry, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, you know. They shouted loud, and I'm sure that helped to put some fear in the Midianites. I'm quite sure of that. You know, little sayings and things. Marines, you know, used to, when they jumped out of airplanes, they'd drown. They would yell loud, "Geronimo," you know, and they'd jump out. You see, remember the Alamo. You know, we have things that call us to kind of, You know, and this was a sword of the Lord in Gideon, you know, and they yelled loud, you see. And they scared the Midianites. We find out it did scare them, because in verse 21 it says they were scared, you see. And it says, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the hosts ran and cried and fled. They were scared, you see. This whole thing that God had set up scared these Midianites. But also, once you notice in verse number 21, it says, and they stood every man in his place around the camp. And all the hosts ran and cried and fled. You notice what they did? This was a group of 300 people divided into three companies of 100 each. And the Bible just simply says they stood in their place. I mean, they didn't chase them. Not at this point they didn't. They didn't chase them. They didn't run against them. They didn't do anything. They just stood in their place. Every man just stood in his place, done what he was told to do, and the Midianites were scared to death and began to run. You know, there's sometimes that God just says, stand in your place. Just stand fast. Just be faithful. Just stand there where God has given you to stand, and just stand there, you see. And that's what they did here. Well, another thing they was, not only were they fearful, they was also very foolish, because the Bible teaches us that they fled when no one was after them. They wasn't anyone after them. They begin to kill one another. If you notice in verse 22, it says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. Now, you've got to understand something. This was dark night, and all at once they're awakened out of their sleep. And all at once they hear this trumpets blowing up in the hills around them. And of course the pitchers are broken, and the lights, they see these lights all around them, surrounding them, and they became very scared and fearful. And so they thought, when they seen some of their own men coming around, getting up, they thought it was the enemy. And they began to kill each other. I mean, they slew each other. God turned their swords against themselves, you see. Isn't the power of God wonderful? Isn't it wonderful what God can do, you see? And I might say also, isn't it a terrible thing to have God against you? Wouldn't it be awful to have God against you? Well, that'd be terrible. And that's exactly what had happened here. He was against the Midianites. He was for the Israelites. 300 against about 135,000. And so we have God for them. You understand? Be awful to have God against you, wouldn't it? Be a terrible thing. All right, let's go on now to chapter 7, verse 23, and then we'll get into chapter 8. And I want to read that, starting in verse number 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Barabara, and to Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethabara and the and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. It had been 7 years, seven long years, the Midianites had tormented the Israelites. Now God had given them victory. God had given them a wonderful victory, and they was pursuing, getting ready to pursue after them and slay them, you see. And yet there was those who came along and began to complain how the victory come. Here was the Ephraimites. They said, you didn't call us into this battle. Well, we're going to find out. They was kind of a bunch of cowards anyway. They didn't want to end the battle until the victory was already won. They done this twice in scriptures. If we'll get time, we'll go there and we'll look at that. But we find that there was those who began to complain how it was done. You got that in churches today. You got that in churches where that when things are going on and people are doing things and God is blessing and doing some things, why all at once after the blessings come, you got those who want to know why they wasn't included. Hey, folks, just get on in. Just come along. Amen. Yes, just hop in here. We've got all kinds of things that need to be done. Amen. We'll use you. Don't wait till after the battle's won to get in. Just get in. Amen. Just come on. We need all the help we can get. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Sure it is. But they pursued after them until the victory was complete. I mean, they didn't stop with just those people killing some of themselves. They went after them for a complete victory. That's important. We're going to stress this for just a little while. In the Christian life, it is important that you get complete victory. Most of you, some of you, I will say, will remember back when Douglas MacArthur wanted to drop some A-bombs over on Manchuria. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it was in the Korean War. And Douglas MacArthur was a Christian, and he was a general of our army. And he asked President Truman the permission to drop some A-bombs in Manchuria. That's where the Chinese were crossing into Manchuria into Korea. And he asked that permission. He wanted total victory. Let me say something to you. President Truman did not let him do that. In fact, he fired him because of this. But let me say something to you. If that had been done, North and South Korea would be both free today from communism. And North Korea would not have an A-bomb today, which they are building, and they have them. I understand they have them. And one of these days, them type of people are not afraid to use them. But that had all been taken care of if victory had been sought. Let me say to you also, it's very doubtful that the Vietnam War would have ever been fought. The necessity for the Vietnam War would have probably never been if MacArthur had been allowed to do what he was going to do, total victory. We make a mistake when we don't get total victory. We've done a little better in Iran, but let me say to you, I personally believe there was not total victory won there. We stopped short, and we ought to have gotten total victory, you see. Listen to me. Evil cannot be overcome by a gentle slapping of the wrist. It'll never be overcome. You cannot do that. When children are spared the rod, and that's the kind of time that we are living in today, everybody says, well, spare the rod, don't want to spank them, don't want them to make them do right. Well, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. God says if you spare the rod, you don't love them. And we want to smack their wrist a little here and there and not make them behave and do right. And you're going to pay a cost for that if you do that. You've got to get total victory in their life and cause them to understand that sin costs. Don't pamper them. Don't hide their sin. Don't let them get by with things, honestly, because you're doing them more harm than you are good. Let them face those things that they're doing and let them be corrected for those things. And one of these days you'll have a child that will understand correction, and he'll understand that when in his relationship with the Lord that he better walk as God says to walk, because there's also a cost if we do not. But if you let him get by with everything he wants to get by with and do it his way, he's never going to have any fear of God either. Because where usually they get their fear of God is through the fear of God and reverence of their parents. So I say to you, we've got to get total victory. Criminals today are given light sentences. You can murder someone and be out in 3 or 4 years sometimes. And they slap their wrist and think that that's going to correct them. It never does. Dear friend, we've got to, as the Scripture talks about, we've got to give discipline. As the Word of God speaks about. Do you know churches do the same thing with dissidents in churches? You can be troublemakers in churches, and I mean cause all kinds of trouble, and everybody don't want to do anything about it. Troublemakers ought to be dealt with in churches. They ought not to be allowed to cause their trouble. Do you believe that? See, if we would deal with troublemakers, you'd either do one or two things. It would straighten them up. Or they would get out and go somewhere else and cause trouble. But the best thing would be for them to get straightened up. That would be the right and proper thing, you see. We want to just slap their hands a little bit and let them go on in their troublemaking. That's wrong. You've got to get complete victory over these things. And that same thing goes for sin in our personal life. We bring it clear down to there. How do we deal with sin in our personal life? Do we deal with it harshly? Or do we just slap it a little bit and say, oh, well? We ought to deal harshly with sin in our personal lives. Amen? We ought not just to give it a little slap on the wrist. Because if we don't get personal, if we don't get total victory with those things in our life, they're going to come back to haunt us. There's going to be more wars down the road, just like there was, as we spoke here, in Korea and Vietnam and Iraq and all these things. And the reason for it is we never got total victory. And you're going to have, and I'm going to have, some more wars in our life if we don't totally get victory over sin in our life. See, how does Jesus deal with these things? Let's go over to the book of Mark, the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. I'm sorry, the ninth chapter of the book of Mark. I want to start reading at verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell and the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, I've heard people say, well, Brother Ross, God was not talking about literally here, but you got to be careful by taking away from the scriptures. I understand God is not saying to us, well, let's go out and cut off our hand and our foot and our pluck out our eye just for the sake of doing it. But he is saying something. He's teaching us a principle. He is saying that it would be better to do that if it's what's going to cause you to go to hell. It would be literally better for you to deal with that thing. In other words, you cannot come to Christ, you cannot come to belief if these hands, these feet, the eyes cause you so much problem that you cannot come in faith to Jesus Christ. It would be better, would it not? If that is what the problem is? That's what Jesus is teaching here. You better listen to what he says here. He deals with sin very, very seriously. You know why? Because he knows there's a hell, a burning hell, that's going to last forever and ever. Okay? Now, I know that he's not telling us to just go out and, if we do something wrong, go out and cut our hand off. I understand that, but I am saying to this, he is saying to us just what he said, and I'm not going to take away from what Jesus Christ said. And he is saying, if that is going to keep you from the kingdom of God, it would be much better to have an arm cut off, or to have a foot cut off, or an eye plucked out, if that's what's going to keep you from the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it be better? We're talking about eternity, you see. So what I'm simply saying is this. God wants us to deal with sin in our life. And for the Christian who knows Christ, is ready for heaven, he wants us to totally deal with that sin in our life, and he wants to deal with it harshly. He wants us to judge it, do away with it, get rid of it, you see. Why? If you don't, guarantee you're going to be some more wars down the road. See, usually we smack its hand and do very little to get rid of it. And it'll always crop back up. It'll always come back on us. Will it not? We need to deal with it. We need to mortify it. As the Word of God says, mortify the members of your body. In other words, kill them, make them ineffective, put them out of action. That's what he's telling us. So we need to do that. We need to realize that sin must be dealt with completely. That's what Gideon was doing when he pursued after them. He could have stopped and said, they're on the run. We've got them where we want them. Well, I'll tell you what would have happened if he had done that. They'd have went back, regrouped. Next year, they'd been right back down in Israel. You understand what I'm saying? But he did not do that. He followed them and he pursued them, and they were destroyed. And let me say to you, in the reading of the Word of God, and I really haven't checked it out, I guess, real close, but I can't remember a time when the Midianites ever again bothered Israel. After this. And so what caused? They got total victory. I mean, they got total victory. Okay, so we find then that this Ephraimites begin to protest. This protest came while God was doing a great work for Israel. Let me say to you, usually this is when it'll happen. Who did it come from? Did it come from the enemy? No, it came from part of God's people. Folks, listen to me. Be very careful. We have a blessed group of people here. I'm so thankful for them. I mean that. That's why I preach at you hard. Try to keep you in line. Try to keep after you. Make sure you do things right. But we have a good group of people. I'm thankful for them. But let me say to you, the problems a church has will usually just about always come from within and not from without. Always. You know, that world out there used to, way back in the times of persecutions, the world to some degree could cause the church problems. But usually when that happened, all it would do was strengthen the church. They'd gather together and they'd fight against that outward enemy that comes. But Satan learned a long time ago, the best way he can destroy churches is from within. And what I'm saying to each one of us, let's just be sure that we're not the ones that Satan uses, and it is Satan using us to destroy the work of God, cause turmoil and heartache in the work of God. Amen? When you see splits in churches somewhere, somebody has got in, caused turmoil, strife, and he has just split things wide open on the inside. And because of that, you see, it's very hard to deal with. And that's why Satan knows if he can get on the inside and cause his trouble and have those on the inside that's always stirring up strife and causing problems and saying things they ought not to say and spreading discord among the brethren, you can be guaranteed that old Satan's working very hard. And he's working through God's people to do that work. So I'm saying to you immediately, here come Ephraim and his group. He liked the victory, liked what happened, but he didn't like the way it was done. He wasn't invited in. First of all, let me say to you in verse 1, this protest was very selfish. We live in one of the most selfish generations that's ever been upon the face of this earth. I wish you would do something. I honestly do wish you would do this. I wish you would listen. This health care thing that President Clinton is bringing forth to the nation, I wish you would listen to the people who make comments about that and about whether they're for it or not. Listen carefully what they do. It's always, well, I will benefit or I will not benefit. It's never, what will it do for our country? What is it going to do? Is it going to bankrupt our country? No, it's always I. Listen very carefully when they speak, because it's always, what's it going to do for me? Or what is it not going to do for me? It's always selfishness. And we live in one of the most selfish generations. I wish you would just listen around. Listen sometime. Put an ear out there. And hear, as you're out in the public, listen to what people are talking about. It's always I. What affects me? And the shame of it is, it's in the church. Churches, if you don't be careful, Christians, you'll be more concerned about what this church can do for you than what you can do for the church. It's always, how does it affect me? Well, why don't the church do this for me? Why don't they do that? Why don't you do something for the church, for the work of God? Amen? We live in a selfish generation. These people were selfish people. You know why? They wasn't getting any of the glory and they wanted some of the glory. Selfish. Do you know and understand, as probably some of you do, I counsel a lot with married people who was having trouble, and most of the marriage problems is because of selfishness. In fact, let me say just about 99% is because of selfishness. Well, he did this to me, and I'm not going to put up with it. Well, she did this, and I'm not going to put up with it. I just can't take that anymore. Selfish, selfish, selfish. Marriage, let me share something with you. Marriage is not a 50-50 thing. It's a 100-100 thing. It's each one of us giving 100% of ourself to that mate of ours and to love them and care for them and them giving 100% back. But even if they do not give 100%, we still give 100%. But we're so selfish. And marriages are ripped apart basically because of selfishness. You understand that? We live in a selfish generation, folks, and we got to get away from that. We got to begin to look to others and realize that our partner that God has given us for life is very, very important, and God has given that partner to us, and we ought to be willing to give 100% to them. Because there's sometimes your partner probably won't be given 100%. Sometimes we falter. But don't you quit giving 100. Pretty soon they'll pick up theirs. Understand? Just quit the selfishness. Church problems most of the time begin with selfishness. Well, so-and-so did this to me, and I just don't like it, and I'm not going to put up with it. Selfish, selfish, selfish. So what? Have you ever died on a cross? Have you ever shed your blood? That's what you caused Jesus Christ to do. Did he forgive you? And don't you think we could forgive one another? Huh? But no, selfish this, selfish that. No, I'm not going to do this because someone done this to me or someone done that to me. Baloney. Selfish. Worrying about self more than you worry about the work of God. You understand what I'm saying? Selfishness is a terrible, terrible thing, and we live in one of the most selfish generations that has ever been upon the face of this earth. Protest was deceptive also. Not only was it selfish, it was deceptive. And the reason is this: they had not showed up for the initial battle. When the call went out, it does not say that Gideon went out and specifically invited Ephraim, but I find it very hard to believe that Ephraim did not know what was going on. We find later on we knew they knew what was going on with another group of people. But they was showing up and griping about the fact that they were not called. All they wanted was glory. They wanted some of the glory. They didn't want in on the initial battle, the fighting. But they wanted in on the glory. You say, how do you know that, Brother Ross? Well, let's go over to the book of Judges, the 11th chapter. I'm going to just read for sake of time. We're about out of time. Judges, the 11th chapter, verse number 32. And Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Now, I'm going to skip over now in chapter 12. There was a battle here, and Jephthah, of course, destroyed the people of Ammon in a great battle. Now, in verse number 1 in chapter 12, and the men of Ephraim, who do we find again? These same ones. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went for northward and sent unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire. The same situation. They didn't want in on the battle, because we're going to find out they did know about it. They didn't want in on the battle, but they wanted in on the glory. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore, then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites." I'm going to read him more. But you understand that these people had it within them. Ephraim was a people who wanted to be complainers and gripers. When the victory was already won, they wanted in on it. Before the victory was won, they didn't want in on it. They didn't want to go through the hard times and the trenches and getting in there and just digging and fighting and keep going and working day in and day out and fighting the battles and all that. No, and when it was all done, then they wanted to come along and say, "Boy, didn't we do something great? Why didn't you invite us in?" This was the type of people they were. And let me say to you, you have that same type of people in churches today. You have people who will not get in the trenches and just keep on, just keep hard, just keep working, keep going. But when everything's all right, then they want the glory for it. They want to be a part of it. Folks, listen, we need you in the trenches. We need you working for the work of God. We need you serving day in and day out, just getting in there, helping the work of God. We need you. God's work needs you. Amen? That's the time to get in, when you're called to battle. See, not when it's all over and say, "Oh boy, look at the glory we receive. Well, we want to be in on this glory." I'm simply saying to you folks that the protest that came was a hard and difficult thing for Gideon. The Bible says in 8th chapter, 1st verse, that they chided with him sharply. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure that this accusation that Ephraim brought, they was part of the people of God, I'm sure that hurt Gideon tremendously. All you have to do is look back and remember what Gideon went through. Called of God, so unsure of himself, so unsure that he could even do what he was called to do, and God gave the assurance with him he could do it. And all the gathering and having to cutting back the armies. What was it, 32,000, as I remember? Started out, cut it back to 300. Wow. And then here these people come along and said, "You just didn't do it right. Why didn't you call us?" Well, what they should have been doing is saying, "Gideon, thank God you listened to God. Thank God you'd done what God wanted to do. Now we're not going to have to fool around with these Midianites the rest of our years." You see, accusations like this to any of God's people hurts. Amen? It really does. It hurts. You work hard. We've got people in this church who are hard workers. They serve. They work. And for someone to run them down and say, "Well, I should have been in on this or that." Well, come on, folk. Get in. Amen? Yard out there hadn't been mowed for 2 weeks, over 2 weeks. Come on. Get in. Mow it. Amen? You won't find this preacher saying you can't mow it. Go mow it. Go help us. Pitch in. Instead of looking at it and saying, "Boy, his yard sure looks terrible. Sure needs to be mowed. Why don't we just pitch in and do it? Why don't we just pitch in and go out soul winning? Why don't we just pitch in and do what we need to do to make the work of God go?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again today for your grace and your mercy and your love and your kindness to us. Thank you for Jesus. Wonderful name we pray. Amen.